Good morning, friends. We had trouble first service too, but it sounds so good. Good job. Kevin mentioned that this is our last Sunday in the series on the kingdom. Next week we start a series on Exodus. Today's a great day to finish this up. Today is, in the church calendar, we call it Epiphany Sunday, which means sometimes we celebrate the light that has come. It's also the day that traditionally we remember the visit of the Magi to Jesus. And the Magi come, for one thing, really, to bow down and to worship the King. And today we talk about this kingdom again, one last time. I invite you, before we begin, I'd like you to join me in a prayer together. Father, we ask that these words that you give us this morning, the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, are pleasing in your sight. And we pray also that you take each of our own hearts and soften them and open them to hear what you want to say to us this morning. Make us ready and willing to receive this good gift of grace that comes to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. You might recognize these words as the opening lines to a prayer prayed throughout the Christian world. A prayer that was really introduced to us by Jesus himself. Your kingdom come. Thy kingdom come, if you learned it in the old King James English. But when we talk about your kingdom, we talk about the kingdom of God, we talk about the kingdom of heaven, what do we really mean? What are we really talking about? What is this kingdom? If you've been with us, you know that we've spent no less than 5 Sundays trying to talk about this, trying to figure this out. We got words and pictures and images that Jesus gives to us in Matthew chapter 13, parables, stories to help us understand what it really is, this kingdom of God. The first story, image, parable that we talked about came from the parable, it was the parable of the sower. And the question we asked, this is stretching all the way back to November before Advent, you have a kingdom, well, who's the king? And what's the king like? And we said the king is really like the sower who scatters seed on every kind of land, on every kind of soil, no matter what it is, because he's a generous king and he's a wildly hospitable king. And he wants all to have he offers his grace to everyone. The next week we talked about this parable of the mustard seed or this parable of the leaven. And we said oftentimes the kingdom of heaven seems small and it seems humble and it seems really unspectacular, that oftentimes the kingdom of heaven amounts to a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. Or we talked about the story of the widow's mite, the widow's 2 cents. It was the last 2 cents that she had, and she threw it in to the offering, and it just kind of went ting, ting, ting. And that was in contrast to those who gave out of their excess, and when they threw their money in, it went clang, 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 clang. We said, the kingdom of heaven is really oftentimes seemingly small and humble and unspectacular. And then we looked at this parable about the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field or a pearl. And when someone finds it, they sell everything they have to go and buy that field so that they can have it for their own. And we said the kingdom of heaven is the kind of thing that when you find it, you reorient your whole life towards it because it's a new order. It's a new way of thinking. It's a new way of seeing the world. That's how we respond to the kingdom of heaven. And then we talked about, the week after that, we talked about the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And the question on that day was, what is the church really like? What is the church like? And we said the church, well, there's oftentimes so much wheat in the church, good things that happen, things that are really fruitful and that are good gifts to the world. But then, too, somebody came along in the middle of the night and scattered all kinds of weed seed among the wheat. And throughout the course of history, people have said, you know what we really ought to do is we got to purify the church and we got to clean it out and we got to uproot all those weeds so that there's no impurities in it. And Jesus says, oh, you know, there'll be a day for that. But you do that too much and you pull up a whole lot of wheat with it. And so it's not our job to go around pulling out weeds, trying to purify everything. That's not what the kingdom of heaven is like. And then finally, last week, we looked at one last parable, this parable of the net. And we said, you know, the net, into the net comes all kinds of fish, and there's salmon, and there's rainbow trout, and there's steelhead, and then there's a chub and a gar, and there's a dogfish, and there's a bullhead. And sometimes we're tempted to say, let's get rid of all the oddball fish. But Jesus says, no, the gospel is really given indiscriminately to everybody. We say, in fact, about the church that the gospel, if we were betting people, we would have bet on Judas instead of Peter as the one who'd be the leader. Because in the church, oddballs are allowed. In fact, oddballs are welcome. That's how I got in. How about you? Five images, seven parables, really. The kingdom of heaven is like, and we could really say that the gospel itself is a way to introduce this kingdom, all of Matthew, all of Mark, and all of Luke, and all of John, for that matter, but all of Matthew in particular. We found there is an inscription that was found in ancient times that goes like this: the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus. Because whenever an emperor would come to power, or whenever he would put down a foreign threat, he would send heralds, he would send messengers, he would send announcements throughout the kingdom proclaiming that it's a new day. There's a new order. There's a new king, and this is your relationship with a new king. And they called that kind of literature, that kind of proclamation, that announcement, it was called a gospel. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John in their gospels are announcing a new order, a new kingdom, a new way of relating to the king. And it's an announcement. It's good news. The gospel is good news. There's only one kingdom, one or two really, though, that I've been able to visit in my lifetime, a real live kingdom that I've been able to go to. Maybe you've visited this kingdom as well. There's one in Anaheim, and there's another one in Orlando, Florida. It's a beautiful place, really. It's a magical place, isn't it? As you enter this kingdom, it says on the marquee above the entrance, it says, "This is the happiest place on earth." Ah, a kingdom. Just as we always dreamed it would be, a kingdom. Now, we know there's really a whole army of workers that work pretty hard to create this magical experience that we get when we go into this kingdom. For example, have you ever tried to count the light bulbs in the Magic Kingdom? I don't suggest that you try. I suspect there are hundreds, thousands, I don't know, maybe millions of light bulbs on Main Street, on attractions, on features, on lampposts, everywhere there's light bulbs. Have you ever found a light bulb that's dead, that's out, that's burned out? If you have, I'd like to hear about it, because it's quite unlikely that you would ever find a dead light bulb in this Magic Kingdom. What I've read, what I've heard is that they have cataloged and they have logged and they have kept track of every single light bulb and every single kind of light bulb everywhere in the park. And they know the average life expectancy of each bulb. And just before they're all about to die, they replace them. They take them out, put in some new ones. Because dead light bulbs in this kingdom, well, they're just not very magical, are they? It just doesn't quite fit. First century Jews in Palestine, they dreamed about beautiful kingdoms too. They really dreamed of what was told to them was a Messiah who was going to come and restore God's kingdom to his people. It was just as the prophets had told. And they thought this could only mean one thing to them. We're going to get the Romans out of Palestine. We're going to get this foreign occupation out of here, and we will be God's people again. When Jesus walked into Jerusalem on what we now call Palm Sunday, what the people did, they took off their coats and they put them on the road. They cut palm branches and they waved them. This is what they did when kings came to town. And they shouted, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" which is really a victory chant. It means, "He saves. Here he is. Here's our king." We take off our coats, we lay down our palm branches. "Hosanna, our king has come to set up a new order, a new way of being. It's an announcement. Here it is. Here's our kingdom. He's going to make all things new. But who can really fault first century Jews? We dream of beautiful kingdoms too, don't we? That's why we go to Disneyland, to magical places like that. And doesn't God himself even give us a picture of a beautiful kingdom in the book of Revelation? He has this picture in Revelation 21 of this new city, this holy city coming down out of heaven, and this promise that God himself will make his dwelling among his people. And the text says there will be no more death, and there will be no more crying, and there will be no more tears, and there will be no more pain. It says there will be no longer any sea, which is an ancient image for chaos. There will be no more of that because, the text says, the old order of things has passed away. So why wouldn't we dream, too, of a kingdom like that? Well, here's why. Here's why I think we struggle to dream of that, or why that's challenging for us. There's another kingdom reality to which all of us are constantly reminded. It's this idea that the kingdom of heaven that we long for, that we hope for, that we experience is not yet fully realized. Or we'd say it's not yet fully here. This Christmas, my middle daughter, Sophia, wanted a rock polisher for Christmas. Now, you have to know a little bit about her. She is she's a dreamer in the most endearing sense. And she's in love with princesses. Now, that might seem common, I suppose, for a little girl. But do you know why she's in love with princesses? Well, it's obvious. It's because of their long, flowing, beautiful hair. It's their hair. That's what makes the princess so beautiful. Yes, it's the fairy tale weddings, and it's the charming princesses, but it's also the hair. And I think to myself, now, where on earth did she come up with this? This is not the kind of thing that I would cultivate in my kids. Nothing wrong with it. It's just not something that I would set out to say, you know, you really ought to be thinking about princesses. As a cynical adult, this is where I think it comes from. I think it comes from the way advertisers present things to her. You know, you see a toy in the store, and it's got a princess in it, and her hair is all pulled back, and it's nice and straight, and it's tied to the back of this cardboard diorama. It looks so perfect. And then she's got a little dog that's right next to her that she can carry in a purse, and there's 100 or so accessories, a hairbrush and another little bag over here, and on it goes. And they're all, it takes you about 45 minutes to get it out of the package because you're untwisting all those twist ties in the back. And by the time you get it out, you've destroyed that beautiful diorama. And the hairbrush is on the floor over here, and the little dog and the little purse is on the floor over here. And then at the end of the day, and it's time to pick up, and by the second day, you know, the hairbrush that came with the pony is got mixed up with the hairbrush that came with the doll because they all look alike, and the Legos and the little people are all in the same thing. And as parents, you don't know what you're going to do, and so you just throw it all into one big bin. And then the magic is gone. Right? I mean, the toy, it's like, oh yeah, another toy in the bin. I said she wanted a rock polisher for Christmas, right? And, you know, rock polishers, well, this is how it happened. So in September, we're driving down we're over in the Bay Area, and we saw one of these merchants on the side of the road that it was a flea market kind of thing, and we stopped, and one of them had those, you know, really shiny polished rocks. And she looked at them and said, oh, those are so beautiful. Oh. And somehow, I don't know who it was, somebody suggested you could make those yourself with a rock polisher. And, oh, I want a rock polisher. And we said, oh, yeah, put it on your Christmas list. You know, maybe she'll forget. These are the rocks, you know, you see them and they're so beautiful and you get them home and then what? You know, I mean, and you end up in the bottom of a drawer somewhere because you have no idea. Somebody said you can make jewelry out of them, and we're imagining like a necklace, so you're walking around like this. What are you supposed to do with these things? So it was the only thing on her Christmas list that she remembered, right? Every day, oh, my rock polisher. And on Christmas, she's looking at the present. Maybe this is my rock polisher. You know, oh, yeah, I remember. Oh, yeah, I did ask for that. And the next one, oh, maybe this is my rock polisher. Oh, yeah, I asked for that too. And then finally, she opens her rock polisher. You know, rock polishers, though, they're not really toys. They're tools. And it came in a brown cardboard box. And I made the comment, it would have been helpful if they had put some, you know, princess stickers on the side But there weren't any. There was a yellow warning label about electric shock hazards, and it came in an automotive industrial red color from Harbor Freight Tools. And all I could think, Harbor Freight, and you know, I know there's a store in Rockland, but all I could think of was the, you know, those ships, you go over the Benicia Bay Bridge into Walnut Creek, and there's those sunken ships, and I'm thinking Harbor Freight, dirty, rusty old tools. And there she was, and you look at it, and you go, okay. And if you know anything about rock polishers, too, then we went and about setting it up. And I say we because it was a family affair. And if you know how this goes, it takes at least four grits of sand, and each one of them needs to tumble for about 7 to 10 days. And then you need to check it every day to make sure it's doing all right. And you're a little curious, too, what's going on inside there. And so you do this four times, and you're starting to get the picture, right? So these beautifully polished rocks that you just can't possibly live without, that you have no idea what you're going to do with once you get them. It takes 4 to 6 weeks for this process to finish. It's an eternity for a six-year-old. Which is kind of a little bit like the kingdom of God, I think. That sometimes, oftentimes, our dreams and our hopes and our desires for the goodness of this kingdom are shattered by, a misunderstanding of what the kingdom really is. That's why we took 5 Sundays to get a look at this kingdom. Sometimes it really is unspectacular and pretty humble and pretty small. And sometimes our dreams and our desires for the kingdom are shattered by this waiting and this waiting and this waiting for this beautifully perfect picture that really never seems to come fully. Tucked away in Matthew 13, really kind of tucked away in verses 11 to 17, right after the parable of the sower and before Jesus explains it, there's what scholars and commentators call this great aside, or this, it's really like a great, oh, by the way. And the disciples come to Jesus and they have this question. They say to him, why do you speak to the people in parables? Jesus replies to them, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. And to those who have will be given more, and they will have abundance. As for those who do not have, even what they have will be taken from them. The text is mildly troubling, to say the least, don't you think? I mean, what do you mean it's been given to you, but not to them? Well, who's you? Are we you? And then who's them? Am I you and you're them? Or you're you and I'm them? I mean, is that fair? Why leave some people in the dark and give other people the light? Why, in some sense, do some people... Why is it like the rich get richer? Or they say the poor get poorer? Or the good get gooder? Or the bad get badder? How is that fair? How does that work? I wonder if it's a little bit like this. As Matthew puts his gospel together, you know, he has this, the way these parables were given, the parables were given to the crowds. Jesus was always talking to the crowd. And then there's this part about Jesus talking to the disciples. You can imagine it was probably later that evening after the crowds had left, and there they were, and they have them pulled aside. And the disciples say, Jesus, how is it that you can speak that you speak in parables? It's almost as, but Matthew doesn't put it at the end of all the parables later that night. He switches the order and he puts it right at the beginning, right after that very first parable. It's almost as if he can read the looks on people's faces. He can imagine his readers, their eyes starting to glaze over. They're scratching their heads as he's talking about the kingdom of God. And he says, wait a minute. Oh, by the way, let me back up a minute. It's like this. It's like this. This is how it is. Before you get too confused, the knowledge of the kingdom of heaven, he says, it's a gift. It's been given to you. If you receive this gift, if you go down that path, it's like an upward spiral. The blessings of the kingdom come and you live into those blessings and you get them even more. And you get it, the kingdom of God, you get it more and more and more. But do you also see that many people miss it? They're mistaken about it. They get disappointed by it. They're discouraged by it. And then they find out what the kingdom really is. what it really means, what those parables have been saying all along. And they just let it go. And they start down this downward spiral, and then they get it even less. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you. Thinking about the kingdom of God this week, it occurred to me that sometimes the way we think about it is a lot like the way we might think about New Year's resolutions. Do you make New Year's resolutions? Do you like to? The Sacramento Bee did a little study, an informal, anecdotal kind of interview of some folks in the salon as they were getting their hairs cut. Their hair cut? Both, all of them. And they said, you know, well, if you're going to make a New Year's resolution, some people are like the pragmatist, and they say, in 2012, what I'm going to do is run a 5K. Pretty practical, pretty attainable, pretty measurable, probably. But then there's people who are kind of like the dreamers. They're the folks who say, in 2012, what I want is a better work-life balance. You go, okay. And then there's the dreamers, but there's also the overly ambitious. And these are the people who say in 2012, I'm going to drink more water and I'm going to eat more vegetables and I'm going to be a nicer person. And you kind of scratch your head and say, oh, okay, what's that all? What does that mean? How are you going to know when you've gotten there? And then they said, there's what they call, and I think it's kind of a generous label, a generous title, what they call the conscientious objectors, the people who basically say resolutions were made to be broken, if they're meant to be made at all. And the assumption is that most of us probably find ourselves in that camp. When you talk about the kingdom of heaven, there's really two errors that I think are possible that to be made. One is what we might call the error of triumphalism. It's a little bit like the dreamers and the overly ambitious. And the other is what we might call the error of cynicism, like that of the conscientious objectors. Triumphalism goes like this. Throughout history, even today, there have been pastors, there have been religious leaders, there have been politicians, there have been people who have cast captivating, motivating, inspiring visions enough to make you want to sign on. But then it begins with this assumption that Jesus has been victorious over sin and evil. And this triumphalistic idea says, therefore, what we should do is take back for Christ. We should claim for Jesus everything that's not holy. And people talk about enacting a Christian liberation of economic and political structures, or of enacting a kind of civil legislation that does more to aggravate the rest of us than to create any kind of real and lasting peace. But this kind of triumphalism doesn't just happen at kind of a social macro level. It oftentimes happens in the hearts of individual people as well. Triumphalism happens to those of us who believe that with just the right amount of discipline and just the right amount of regimen, and if I have just the right amount of accountability and the right person to enforce what I'm all about, that I can lead a perfectly pure, happy, holy life. Or if at least not perfectly pure, I'm pretty close. I'm pretty good. That's the triumphalistic error when it comes to the kingdom of God. On the other side is this error, we call this the error of cynicism, and it says, you know, there's nothing that can really be done at all about the world we live in. It's all going to hell in a handbasket. You know what you ought to do. The most important thing is to get yourself a good fire insurance policy. You know, get saved so that you've got everything taken care of. And then if you can retreat and pull away and don't come in contact with the world, because, you know, it's really pretty a corrupt place. And if you spend too much time there, you're going to, you and maybe even your children will lose their fire insurance policy, and that couldn't be any good. The cynical view of the kingdom of heaven. But thankfully, I think there is a third way. A third way that to understand and to live into this kingdom, a way that steers clear of a kind of hopeless cynicism, and a way that steers clear of some unrealistic triumphalism. It's a way that embraces the victory that Jesus had achieved on the cross, but it also waits patiently and persistently and hopefully for, we might say, those rocks to get polished. This third way begins, as Richard Mouw suggests, by meeting Jesus in a distressing disguise. He tells the story of a woman who came to visit Mother Teresa's Sisters of Charity in Calcutta. And Mother Teresa insists, well, this particular girl who came there for the first time, she had just come from the university. She had been all over the world. She'd experienced lots of things. She also came from a fairly well-to-do family. And the next day, after having, you know, gotten oriented and gotten settled, Mother Teresa said, "Now today, what we're going to do is we're going to visit the home for the dying." And she tells them before going, she says, "You see the priest today during Mass, with what love and with what delicate care he touched the body of Christ? Make sure you do the same thing when you go to this home for the dying. For Jesus is there in distressing disguise." After 3 hours, they came back, and the girl who had come from the university came into her room with a smile on her face. "For 3 hours," she said, I've been touching the body of Christ." "What happened? What did you do?" Mother Teresa asked. She says, "They brought in a man from the street covered with maggots, and though I knew it was hard, I knew I was touching the body of Christ." Mother Teresa does not see the kingdom of God, which now must be triumphantly claimed as our prize. Here it is. We got it. We've taken it back. What she knew was that the kingdom of God is presently occupied by people with dying, stinking, rotting flesh. That the kingdom of God is presently occupied by parents who are grieving, or by children who are frightened, by those who have been abused and neglected and forgotten. The only way to claim those places for Christ is to go out and to meet this Jesus in distressing disguise. What does it mean to meet Jesus in distressing disguise in Lincoln or South Placer or California? What does that look like? I think it really is about giving people glimpses, because this kingdom's not fully here. We give people glimpses of the kingdom of God in action right here. For example, on December 15, about 15 people from Granite Springs Making Our Lives Count group loaded up presents and delivered them to the Koinonia Foster Home. And it wasn't just the 15 or so adults that did this, but there was actually about 55 households of people from this church who bought these gifts and donated them, some quite expensive. Glimpses, pictures of the kingdom of God. 2 days later, on December 17, many of you helped serve and prepare and offer a delicious Christmas dinner to these same kids through the Friends of Leonard Christmas Dinner. A glimpse, a picture of the kingdom of God. On December 25, that's Christmas Day, you know, 26 people gathered here and went down to the homeless missions in Sacramento to deliver warm items to the homeless. But that doesn't say anything about the 10 or 100 or so people who donated those items, or the children who all collected and gave money towards and donated toiletry items so they could pass out over 100 bags on Christmas Day. Glimpses, pictures of the kingdom of God. And then there's anecdotes too. It was a Sunday before Christmas, and I was standing in the back, and I saw two families come in, both of whom had lost children in the last year. It was really a beautiful thing. It was a gift to see them in church that day, so close to Christmas anyway. But then they found each other. They weren't even really looking, but there they were, and they went and walked up to each other, and they sat next to each other. And you could tell they weren't just sitting down to say hi. They were sitting down for the service. And then they hugged each other. It's the kingdom of God. Glimpses, pictures, images, right here. The kingdom of God comes to us. It comes to this place when we meet Jesus in distressing disguise. But it also comes when we live into the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven that have been given to us. Most experts will tell you that the secret to making resolutions stick is not to expect that New Year's will be this time for grand sweeping character changes What really works better is when you've identified small, manageable, measurable steps, little things. And so maybe the person who says, you know, I don't know the Bible really well, but in 2012, I'd really like to, which is a beautiful thing to say. It really is. The Bible is God's grand story for all of history. It's a story of cosmic redemption. Knowing the Bible reorients your life to a way to a way of life that honors God and honors others. Knowing the Bible is really a way to reorient your life to kingdom living, to living in the kingdom of God. It's worth getting to know. But you're not going to triumphantly get to know the Bible in a day or even in a year. You could spend a lifetime and just begin barely to scratch the surface. So where do you start? What do you do? I just get real practical. Since we were talking about small, measurable, manageable steps, there's a blue card in the worship folder you're given. And wouldn't you know it, there's some options on the back for 2012, all these new things that are starting. One of them is a new men's group and fellowship group meeting Tuesdays at 6:30. And Kevin and Vasa and I are leading this, and we're really excited. So if you're a guy, we'd love to have you join us. One real, measurable, practical step. Somebody after first service said, you know, there's all these Today booklets out there in the atrium. It's about this much for a day and a little prayer at the end. You can get them on our website, too, online. Maybe for you, the small, measurable, manageable, practical step is just making a commitment to be at church every week because the Bible is taught here. The gospel is taught. During first service, there is an adult ed class that takes place back there. Chuck led it today. The question of the day was, how do we change? And the big idea was idolatry. It's this fascinating way into thinking about how our lives are structured around certain things. It's a part of a series we're doing where we're looking at some of the core ideas of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. In February, we're going to begin this class. It's called, Why Does Business Matter to God? And What Needs to Be Fixed About It? It's not this idea that somehow you need to start more Bible studies at work. It's really this idea that God has ordained business with a purpose. Yeah, there's some things that need to be fixed, but there's a purpose to renew creation and to bring his goodness to people. And that's part of what we're going to talk about. Small, measurable, manageable steps to get to know the Bible in 2012. Maybe you say, what I really want to do is to practice being humble. You say, well, what does that mean? How do I do that? It's a great question. You know, you say, well, why would I want to do that anyway? You think, well, maybe it's because I have this sense that if I'm a humble person, it will help my relationships with people who are closest to me. Or maybe you have this idea that good ethics equals, you know, kind of good business or good success. It doesn't really matter what your motivations are. That's a really beautiful thing to say, that you want to practice humility. But where do you start? How do you do that? One real practical kind of step when it comes to humility is to practice a kind of radical generosity. You say, what? Really? How does that work? Because when you practice radical generosity, what you're really doing is you're saying, I'm going to choose to live below my means. And how will I know when I'm living below my means? When I can give something away to somebody else. It's a choice that reorients you from being all about yourself to being all about, to making a choice in the direction of the kingdom of God, where you say, there's a part of me that wants to live into this humility, into this radical generosity. I'm going to give away part of what I earn. In your worship folder today, there's something for Financial Peace University. It's a great tool to help you with that. Getting your finances in order can be a really humbling thing. I encourage you to check it out. Some of you have been around the church for a while. Maybe you sense, yeah, I think I know the Bible pretty well. I've been living into this generosity. I do my best, and I think, now what? What about me? It might be to lead those who are beginning, to serve those who have questions. Pastor Bill Hybels has said for years that the church, more than anything, what the church needs are good leaders, people willing to take up the call to create opportunities for others to participate in and to serve and to grow and to learn. Thy kingdom come, your kingdom come. on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these words with the faith that it is coming soon, and also with the assurance that God has given it to us for today. Let's pray.